Well, please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter will be in chapter 3. And we're looking at a verse that is several verses that are found within the text we shared last week. Last week we looked at 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 13 to chapter 4 verse 2. And we learned some very important things. And one of the overarching themes of Peter is he's writing to Christians who are in a difficult place. They are suffering with difficulty. In many ways, they are strangers in a strange land because they are Christians, but they are still in the world. And there's many difficulties that come with that. Last week, we looked at these facts. And the first fact is this. And the first fact turns many religions to this day on their ear. And it's this. It's okay to suffer. Even as a believer, even as a follower of God, it's okay to suffer. It doesn't mean that you've erred, that you've gone off course or something like that. God does correct His people, but nevertheless, suffering comes, even to the most faithful. We need only to glance back at the Bible or to look at history and understand this to be the truth. But if we honor Christ, the Lord is holy in our hearts. That is, we hold Him up as the greatest obsession we have in our life. If we remember the victory that is found in Jesus Christ, if we remember our baptism, our partaking of that, and if we arm ourselves with the way of thinking of Christ, we can get through, we can make it through any suffering as believers. And then we'll know that we made it when we no longer live for our own human passions, our own selfish desires, but we live instead for the will of God, the greatest sign that we are in Him. Well, we see a contrast here that is given to us in verses 13 through 17. We're going to kind of zoom in. We're going to focus on verse 15. But to get the context here, we're going to look at verses 13 through 17 in chapter 3. And a contrast is given. For those who are suffering, there's a great contrast given between the idea that we may fear or be troubled by what we see, but on the other hand, we can fear God. And we can see the contrast to these two taking place right here and how it looks. Let's look at verses 13 through 17 here. It says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ, may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So rather than be afraid of people, Peter's encouragement is rather than be afraid of those who persecute you, those who trouble you, rather than be troubled by them, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And as we discussed that theme in depth last time, we saw that that meant make Him first place. Make Him your healthy obsession. To have rule over your mind and your heart. And part of that is in that next phrase that follows that, where it says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We can focus upon the wrongs that have been done to us. We can focus upon the difficulties we have. And we can think about how we deserve justice, how unfair it was, how awful it was, how mean those people are, how I wish God would call down fire from heaven upon them, as some of the disciples suggested. But instead, the encouragement is, put your focus on God. Make Him honored first in your hearts and your minds, and always be ready to give an answer, a defense, an explanation of the reason for the hope that is in you. This word that is translated here as a defense And in some translations, it comes across as an answer. This is a legal term that was used in those days. It's a word, apologia. We get our word apologetics from it. We also get our word apology from it, though we change the meaning of that. It doesn't mean an apology as in saying I'm sorry to someone, but what this word means is this is the act of attempting to prove that some act or belief you have is reasonable, is necessary, or right. And that's why this was used for a court of law. You would come and give a defense. You would give a reasoned account of why you did the actions you did, or you would present the evidence to show forth the truth of what actually occurred. Paul uses this word in the book of Acts when he describes the explanation of his actions and the defense of the Gospels before the authority in Jerusalem and in Caesarea. It's a reasoned explanation. A reasoned explanation of what? And he says a reasoned explanation that is a defense for the reason, for the hope that is in you. In other words, why do you hope? Why do you cling to this Jesus thing? Why is it that you follow these things even when it doesn't make any sense in the day and age we live in? See, the recipients of Peter's letter aren't altogether any different than we are. They were strangers in a strange land. They were living a faith that to many people was new and strange. The only difference in our day might be that that same faith is considered old and strange. And indeed, it is old as God himself. This faith is strange. So it requires an explanation. Sometimes we just want to blurt out the gospel. Jesus died for your sins. And you need to repent and pray this prayer and you'll be saved. But sometimes it requires a little more than that. It requires a reasoned explanation. This is why we believe what we believe. In short, our reason for the hope that within us is the gospel. And can we explain the gospel? And it's amazing as you meet people and you meet Christians, how few are actually able to articulate what it is that God has done in them and what he has done to save mankind. The gospel begins very easily with who God is. And it talks about primarily what God has done. And then for us to give a reasoned defense for the hope that is within us, we very often include how that has affected us. What was our personal experience? And our personal experience is valid after sharing who he is and what he's done. To encourage someone, these are the steps I took. This is what I found. This is what happened to me. Jesus, after all, he told us to be witnesses. And in fact, he said, we are witnesses. You are my witnesses. And so what did we witness of? We witnessed what happened. What happened when Jesus came? What was this all about? And what happened to me? Experience is necessary for this. And so this instruction is not necessarily helpful for the unbeliever unless it is used in drawing them for the first time. What is our hope? Well, it's all through the Bible. It's explained in many different ways. You could memorize the flow of the book of Romans where Paul lays out his gospel. And he starts with the fact that, hey, we turn from God and not acknowledging him and thanking him for everything. So often we want to run to the law and we want to say, yeah, but haven't you ever lied or haven't you ever taken something that wasn't yours? It's as simple as this. God is our sovereign creator. And if we've so much as let even 1 minute of our life go by without obedience or consideration of that sovereign creator, we have grieved him. We have sinned. And if you look at Romans chapter 1 very carefully, Paul introduces the concept of sin among those who do not know God primarily as springing forth from a failure to acknowledge Him. It's that simple. And you could memorize the rest of the flow of the book of Romans, how he says, yeah, even those who are aware of the law are lost because they cannot keep it. And when we lump them together with those who don't even know God's law, we know they go against their conscience even. And so there's no one in the world who could stand up before a holy God and be found to be saved. A matter of fact, Paul goes on in chapter 3 to say, no one even seeks after God. Oh, we seek religion. We seek ways that we might be able to trick God into acknowledging us and helping us or blessing us or saving us, but then we're treating God like an inanimate object, a soda machine that springs out the right Pepsi when we push the button. No one seeks after God. And so in our failure to seek God, in our failure to acknowledge God, we all find ourselves to be lost. But God has offered forth His righteousness in our place. God has offered forth something that we were unable to produce by any works of our own hands, by any contrivance within our mind, by any recitation out of our mouth. He provided a righteousness that is from God to be put on to those who believe in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, whom God raised from the dead to prove His approval of the sacrifice that had been given and grant to us the promise of eternal life and to offer that resurrection power to indwell those who believe in Jesus Christ, that they might be born again, not of the flesh, not of anything that man has desired to do, but born again by the will of God, John chapter 1 says. So that salvation depends not upon the works of our hands, not upon the state of our hearts or minds, but upon the very will of God Himself. This is the reason for the hope that is within us. If the book of Romans is too high and lofty and a bit complicated for you, just take the letter that we have in front of us, any letter of the New Testament, and go through and find those things that explain who God is and what He's done. If you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to go through 1 Peter and just point out a few things that are very important. And it's really this easy to give a reason for the hope that is within you, is to simply open the Scriptures up to somebody. Whatever it was you looked at that day or the day before, whatever the preacher talked about last week, or whatever the Sunday school lesson is on that you're working on, whatever it is, open it up and look at it. And you're going to be amazed that from whatever that text is, there is enough dwelling within you, if you're a child of God, to give a reason for the hope that's within you. Let's look at what Peter wrote in chapter 1. There about halfway through verse 3, he says, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That verse alone is enough for you to begin to speak to somebody about what it means to be saved by God, what it means to be brought back into proper relationship to Him. You can start by saying, well, look, it says right here, His great mercy. In other words, God is merciful. And God has caused us to be born again. So it's an action of God to be recognized. To a living hope, this is about life. This is not about where we go when we die. It's a living hope that Christ has given us, and that hope is based in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The fact that Jesus laid down His life and was able to take it up again, if He was able to do that with His own life, He's able to do that with ours. But it's only in Jesus Christ. Notice this one verse alone is enough to say it's only in Christ. There aren't other paths to heaven. The living hope that the Bible speaks of comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So if you don't believe that He actually died, this excludes you. If you don't believe that He was actually raised from the dead, this excludes you. If you believe that there's a path to heaven other than Jesus Christ, this excludes you. This one verse. Your Bible that God gave you is that powerful that you can go to any letter, that you can find a verse that's going to speak that way. Brothers and sisters, you know more than you think. With the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you, when you open the pages of Scripture, there is a power that takes over. And He will call to remembrance everything that Jesus taught. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We can't mess it up. It's undefiled, it's perfect, it's unfading. It's kept in heaven, it's not kept on earth. Your inheritance is not kept on earth, it's kept in heaven. Why is that important? Because it's not in the hands of man. For you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And right there you can say now, not only did Jesus come and die and was resurrected and offers forth this living hope for us that we may be born again by God, but He's coming back. And we've just gone a few verses here and we're already to the second coming. Did you know Paul wrote two letters to the Thessalonian church? And in those letters, we find some of the most profound teachings about the second coming of Christ. And he writes to them by way of remembrance. He says in the letters more than once, I want to remind you or remember. He was there 2 weeks. Paul was in Thessalonica between 2 and 3 weeks. And he was teaching them about the second coming of Christ. That's convicting to me. Because I wonder, do I talk about that enough? Do I teach about that enough? When I witness to somebody, do I talk about the second coming of Christ? I think that's part of your living hope. Because let's face it, the people we're talking to are living in the here and now. The people we're talking to are living on planet Earth, and they don't need their head in the clouds in this place called heaven. Because right now their feet are on the ground. They have pain and difficulty and suffering in their own lives. They turn on the evening news, which is a mistake. They turn on the evening news and they see all the pain and suffering in the world. And they see there's war and they see there's famine and they see there's hate and violence. They need to know that a part of this living hope is that there is a salvation that is not just now. And there is a salvation that's not just found in the improvement of us that God is in process doing for those who believe in Him. But there is a salvation coming in the person of Jesus Christ in which He is actually going to redeem this planet. In which those who refuse God and who are causing all the war and disease and famine and violence and hatred on the planet will be dealt with by Jesus Christ Himself. He will come and He will be a perfectly just judge. Not just judging the outward actions of a human being, but the very thoughts and intentions of their hearts. And part of our living hope is this, that this Jesus will come again. And He will reign upon this earth in perfection. And after a time, there will be a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem come down from heaven where there won't be need of a sun or a moon anymore because the light of God Himself will illumine the place. We will dwell with Him forever. Not flitting about in the clouds in a mindless existence, as some of the cartoons would portray, We don't hatch wings and become angels according to the scriptures. We'll forever be human beings in physical bodies, but we will be perfected and in the presence of God with no more sickness and no more tears. This is part of the living hope. Let's go a little further in Peter's little book here. In verse 8, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Boy, that sounds nice. These are happy people. But go back to verse 6. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. If necessary. You've been grieved by various trials. This joy inexpressible is for these people that are right now in the midst of trials. And later in chapter 4, Peter predicts that there's a what he calls a fiery trial coming upon them. And part of his reason for writing the letter is that he knows, and it's been revealed to him, that there is great trials coming to the recipients of this letter. They need to know these things to be prepared. We can have joy in the midst of trials. That's a powerful thing for people. See, when we offer the gospel to people, we're not offering to make all the trouble in their life go away. Jesus told us that we would have trouble in this world. His people would have trouble in this world. He said it matter-of-factly. You'll have trouble so long as there's a world, so long as you're in it. But, he says, I have overcome the world. Jesus doesn't promise to take away all our troubles. He promises to put them in perspective. He promises to give us a joy inexpressible. And joy is better than happiness because joy does not depend upon the situation. Joy depends upon the character. And when that character is Christ being imprinted upon his people, it can endure anything. Great joy that is offered to us. Well, he goes on to speak about the fact that these things were spoken of by the prophets. And that might be important to share with somebody. As we share a reason for the hope that is within us, one of those reasons is we have this book. And this book is full of ancient prophecies, all of which are coming true. It's never been wrong. And they speak of Jesus. And we know that these things existed before Jesus. God made his testimony, made an indelible mark on the world in the Middle East through a nation called Israel. Everyone knows about Israel. It's the center of what God has been doing. And he passed down these words and these prophecies through him and so that when Jesus came, there would be no doubt who he was and why he was here. We can go on through the letter and we can find things like this. Look in chapter 2, starting at verse 9. This is what God offers to people. This is a reason for the hope that is within us. You want to know why, when everything's crumbling around a Christian, why they can still smile and sing praises to God? No, not in an oblivious manner. Not that they don't care about what's happening. But because their joy overwhelms what's happening. Verse 9 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that God, through his gift of salvation to his people, he has made them a priesthood. Now think about this. Part of the reason for the hope that is within you is very important in stark contrast to the religions of the world. Many of the religions of the world require that you go through some other human being, that you perform some rites of some authoritative church or something in order to reach the graces of God, which is an oxymoron if you really think about it. Reach the graces of God? If you reach for something, have you not earned it? He's made us a royal priesthood. In other words, each and every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest, is the person who can reach forth and experience and personally engage with God and personally engage with man. You don't need to go to confession. Matter of fact, someone can go to you for confession if you know God. Remember, it's commanded in the Scripture to His people, confess your sins one to another. Not find the holiest one among you who's been paid to be in charge and confess your sins to him. No, the encouragement is confess your sins to one another. It offers a connection to God. And what this means right here is relationship. This means personally related to God, that you know him, that you can go to him as one of his royal priests, royalty being both kings and queens. If you're more comfortable with the titles of princes, princesses, that's fine. But we're royalty. We may proclaim then the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Part of the hope that is within us is this, that we have been called out of the world. That's what the word that we translate as church means. It's the Greek word ekklesia, and it means the called out ones. We've been called out of the world, and we've been combined together to make a unique and special and holy people in the earth. They are our family. Even Jesus, when he walked the earth, his mother and his brothers and his sisters were seeking him and were knocking at the door of the place where he was. It was so crowded where he was teaching, they couldn't get in. But someone brought him a message, hey, your mother and your brothers are out there looking for you. And he takes the opportunity to teach us something profound. He looks around and he says, these are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters. Those who do the will of God. Born again to a new family. You know how many people you witness to are having family problems? Imagine if they were born again, adopted into a new family. And then their family no longer became their family, it became their mission. How they might view that differently. As to saying, instead, I'm wrapped up and I'm a part of this mess that's going on in my life, to say, I'm wrapped up and I'm involved in this beauty that is Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And now I can go to those with whom I am physically related, and I can shine the light in their lives. It brings a totally different perspective. What else did Peter write here? If we go to the end of chapter 2, we said here about Jesus Christ, and this is an important part. You might want to put this earlier in your gospel presentation. This is Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. When we give a reason for the hope that's within us, we can look to this and say, Jesus Christ himself paid the price I couldn't. I had messed my life up. We had corporately, as a human race, messed everything up in Adam. And it was sins that we could not pay for. But Jesus paid the price for these things. And he bore our sins upon the cross. And it's by those wounds that we are healed. Not healed of our ailments. Though if any healing ever comes, it's of God. But healed of the true affliction of sin. The fatal wound of sin has been healed by the blood of Christ. We were all straying like sheep. Every one of us. We witness to some people, and it's especially hard if you've been in church all your life and you had a pretty clean childhood and you came up and you did all the right things according to the way the world sees things. It's sometimes hard for us to witness to somebody who's been in dark places. Until we encourage them that look where the gospel starts. Everyone straying like sheep. No one seeks God. No, not one. All have gone astray according to the scriptures. And whether mankind looks at someone and says, well, that's the worst of sinners, that guy's probably not so bad. God sees them all the same. And we can encourage people with that because that means no one has sunk too low for God. And at the same time, no one can reach high enough for God. That Jesus had to do that for us. This is the hope that is within us. I want to take you now to chapter 4. And I want to just preview this warning here that Peter gives. We'll talk about it more in depth in another sermon, but he says this. He says, beloved, chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted in the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. The encouragement Peter's giving here is, there's something coming upon you. Something specific was coming upon these people. I don't know what it was. We'll talk about that when we get to it. There's some really good ideas of what it might be. But the encouragement's in verse 13, insofar as we share Christ's sufferings, we can rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed, because if we share in his sufferings, we share also in his glory. Paul put it like this, these present difficulties are not worth mentioning compared to the glory that will be revealed in the sons of God. There's great glory to be revealed in you if you indeed are his. Well, he talks about a little bit about how to do this. If you go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 15, he talks about how we ought to go about doing this. Always being prepared to make a defense, that is an answer, a reasoned explanation to anyone for the hope that is in us. And then he says in verse 16, yet do it with gentleness and respect. This is really important. It's interesting that the non-Christian world has very strong opinions about how Christians ought to act. Very much of it they're wrong about, but some of it they're right about. And to do things in gentleness, my encouragement is this. Don't forget how Jesus looked upon the lost. He looked upon the lost with great compassion. He looked upon them, and it describes them as he looked upon them as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And oh, that's difficult to do with some people. But to recognize that when they sin and when they do the things that they do, when they seek after their own desires and they act selfishly and they abuse and do the wrong thing to other people, we have to understand that they are sheep without a shepherd. And sheep without a shepherd tend to be self-destructive. We see a lot of yelling voices these days. A lot of us are on online social media and we see all kinds of hateful posts and arguments and things on those sites. And we see the influence of media upon the world where people think that if something is produced in a credible kind of way with good and clever animations and subtitles and good cinematography and good drama that it must be right and true. But we know it's not. But we're commanded to go out there with our gospel, and in great contrast to the world, who is screaming at the top of their lungs, who has everything in vivid color, who has soundbite after soundbite bombarding people every moment, we come with gentleness. Have you ever heard one of those preachers that screams all the time? What do they do when they want to get the crowd's attention? They get quiet. I always found that interesting because many preachers are the opposite. They're quiet most of the sermon. Then when they really want to make a point, they get loud. They get more excited. They might even yell. We are the gentleness. We are the respectful ones, coming with a message of great hope and great love. Part of what Peter has been saying throughout his letters that we should be distinct. We should appear to be different, not for the purpose of drawing attention, but because we truly are becoming different if we are being conformed to the image of Christ. By His grace and His power, indeed, we are different and we are distinct. He says to do it also with respect. No matter how horrible a person is and how wrong they behave, you have to know this about a human being, that they are made in the image of God. Saved or unsaved, mankind is made in the image of God. And the Bible tells us that all things hold together in Christ. So if you come across a hateful, yelling, disrespectful, violent person, try to remember that by the will of God and by the power of His Word, their molecules are being held together so that they can point their finger and shout. Have you ever thought about it that way? Because He upholds the universe, it says, with the power of His Word. Or the Word of power. Consider that for a moment. Does that help you approach someone with respect? The person that God has placed before you as a trial, as an opportunity, for Him to be glorified and known. Every human being is that opportunity. Every human being we should look upon by knowing that this one will glorify God by responding to His gospel or by not. But I'm going to be the instrument that brings it. I'm going to be the one who utters it. I'm going to be the one who gives the reason for the hope that is within me. That may be in front of me a future brother or sister. Or that may be in front of me one who will not respond to what I say, but someday will have someone else give a reason to them. And I pray that they remember when I mentioned it and have a favorable opinion because I came with gentleness and respect. We can disagree. We can argue in gentleness and in respect. And in many ways, it seems like our world is losing that ability to disagree gently and respectfully. But by the grace of God and with the indwelling of His Spirit, we can do so. And we can show them the way. So always be ready, it says. And that's the important part. How can we always be ready? Memorize a good gospel presentation? Well, that can be very helpful, yes. But that can also come across as being somewhat canned. The best way to always be ready is to take the advice of the first part of the verse 15. In your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. And when we do that, and I went into depth in that last time, when we do that, we will be ready to give an answer. It's better to sound immersed than rehearsed. It's better to sound immersed than rehearsed. And that way we're just giving an account of our reality rather than a theological dissertation to somebody. Now, there's some positive results I can encourage you with here. We do this to glorify God and to glorify Him alone. But there's some good positive results of doing this. It says in verse 16, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Wasn't that nice? If we walk away having been respectful, having been gentle, having given a reason, and we are rejected and slandered and abused, it's in God's hand. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. He'll not forget it. But we need to let Him take care of it. The revilers will be put to shame. And it says, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. We will have a clear conscience if we do these things the way that He said.